All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. All right, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Joshua is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. And his book is unique from many standpoints, and we are introduced to some things in this book that are new, things that were not done in the previous history books that were given, but they were. Brought into the lives of the Hebrew people during the book of Joshua. And Moses was the man that God chose to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then when Moses disobeyed the Lord, God told him that he would not be able to go into the promised land, but that another would take them in. And that other was Joshua. His name means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's his name. He is one of the strong Bible characters, one of the strong men, strong in the faith, and God used him in a tremendous way. Now in chapter 4, we see them about ready to go into, to cross over the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. They are on the edge and they're looking over the river. At this time of the year, it is believed that the Jordan River was flooded. And when you get down to where the Jordan runs into the Dead Sea area, it's just a big basin down there. And it is believed that that the water had run out of the riverbanks, and as it commonly did, according to the historians back in those days, that God then told Joshua that they were going to cross the river, and it took a mighty miracle for that to happen. And I'll read you the miracle here in just a moment. But you'll remember that 40 years earlier, God had done another mighty miracle using Moses. And that mighty miracle was when they got down to the Red Sea, and they could go no further. They could not go to the left. They could not go to the right. And they certainly could not turn around and go back. Pharaoh's army was coming down upon them with a vengeance. And God intervened and went over the children of Israel and stayed the Egyptians. The Bible says that God eyed Pharaoh. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine standing there and having the eye of God stare at you as if to say, try me, just try me. All right. But of course, Pharaoh could not move, and God stayed between them until his people got safely through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then God went over with his people, and then Pharaoh went after the people of God, and the Lord waited until they were all down in the depths of the sea, a wall of water on one side, a wall of water on the other side. And then when they were all in the sea, God caused it to crash down around them. And all of Egypt's army was destroyed. They all drowned, including Pharaoh. And what God is about to do here in the fourth chapter is it had precedent. God had done it 40 years earlier when they came to the Red Sea. All right, so now look at verse 14, please. And they are now ready to go over. And in verse 14, the Bible says, on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priest that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. All right, so what do we learn there? Well, we learned that when God said, now it's time to go over and take the land, we learned that the Lord parted the Jordan River, the flooded Jordan River. And the priests were out in front, and they were carrying the ark on their shoulders with the staves. And then when they got on the other side safely, then the children of Israel followed. And then when they were all over across the Jordan, then the water resumed its flow. But folks, think about it. A miracle again. A miracle again. Let me ask you, what would have been your reaction if you had seen the Red Sea split? I mean, what would have been your reaction? You see, that would be huge, would it not? And they're standing there watching, and Moses takes his staff, drops it in the water, and then all of a sudden, the water begins to part. And they walked over on dry ground. Well, it didn't take them long, though, to disobey God, did it? Oh, how soon we forget. And then, here 40 years later, after all that these people have seen God do, it didn't take them long before they also forgot. Now, I want you to remember that. 40 years, all right? 40 years, and they forgot. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 19, and the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now, what's that mean? Well, they went down into the Jordan, one representative from the 12 tribes, and they carried out of the river rocks. And they brought them with them when they crossed over. And when they got on the other side, we are told that they gave them to Joshua, and Joshua stacked them on top of one another. Just put the rocks on top of one another. And then look at verse 21. It says, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, now watch this. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? In other words, when your children are walking by here and they look over and they see this pile of rocks, 12 of them, and they look at you and say, Daddy, What does that mean? Then here's what you tell them. Look at this. He said, then, verse 22, ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground. In other words, they came across miraculously. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of this earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and ye might fear the Lord your God forever. All right, I want to continue to speak tonight on the subject of revival. We have been looking at this subject now for the past several Sunday nights, and I want us to consider a thought tonight I trust will be a blessing from this passage of Scripture. I want to entitle my message tonight, The Expectation of Revival. The Expectation of Revival. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then the message. Our Father, we ask now your blessings upon us as we open the Word of God and look into its truths. I pray that you will bless us in a great way. Father, I pray you'll help me as I speak. I pray you'll bless our folks as they listen. And I pray that you will bless all those that are watching online. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to each and every heart. And Father, draw us to your side. Help us to realize just how badly we need, just how desperately we need revival in our midst. And so, Father, speak to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I was sitting this week and thinking about the messages that I have been preaching on Sunday nights about revival, and it occurred to me that not a single one of us, not a single one of us in this building or listening on the live stream or listening from the messages and the services that are banked there. So anybody who will listen to this in the future, none of us have ever witnessed a genuine, real, heaven-sent revival. We've never witnessed it. Oh, there's been little outbreaks maybe, local church outbreaks, possibly. You've seen that. But we have, in our generation, never seen a genuine, real, heaven-sent revival. We can certainly remember a time when the Holy Spirit worked in a far greater way than he works today. I can look back to the late 60s and the 70s and the 80s when the Lord was working and blessing far greater than what we are seeing in our churches today. But we cannot say, none of us can say, that we have seen revival in our day. Now, in these verses that I just read for you, Joshua and the children of Israel are preparing to go over the Jordan River and enter the land which God promised them. Now, let's just think for a moment how they got here. I've already rehearsed it for you. 40 years earlier, God called Moses and his brother Aaron to be the instruments through whom he would bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph out of the land of Egypt and into the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, that process, just think about it now for just a moment, that process began with miracles that were done by Moses and Aaron, and then there was the judgment of the 10 plagues. Everybody in Egypt knew that those plagues were sent by God. Oh, it took them a little while to figure it out, but they eventually figured it out, and they realized that the plagues were sent by God to get their attention. And then the miracle of miracles was when God split the Red Sea and the children of Israel went through the sea on dry ground. What a wonderful, miraculous day that was. The children of Israel watched from the safety of the other side while the sea came pouring back into its place and drowned all the Egyptian soldiers and their horses and swallowed up all of their chariots and their instruments of war. Can you imagine the children of Israel standing looking back where they had just come from? And here comes this raging army, and they are on the dry ground as well. But then all of a sudden, when they all got down in to the sea and down into the depths, all of a sudden their wheels began to clog up. And the children of Israel, listening to all the cheers and all of the noise as they tried to instill fear into the children of Israel, and then all of a sudden, boom, and it's all quiet. Not a sound could be heard. And there they stood, watching in awe at what God had done. Put yourself there, Christian. What a wonderful, wonderful miracle that was. And then there was the 40 days of wandering, or 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and thinking about how God provided. There was the pillar of cloud by day. When that cloud moved, they moved. There was then the pillar of fire by night. Out in that desert, it's cold at night. It gets hot during the day, but it's cold at night. And God came over them with this pillar of fire by night, and laying there would be like laying beside a warm, crackling fire. They didn't get cold. No, God provided for them. Remember when they got thirsty? What'd God do? Provided water. You remember when they got hungry? What did God do? He sent the manna. And then they complained about the manna. We can't be happy about anything, can we? They complained about the manna, and God sent quail. Quail under glass. Man, that's good stuff. You know, that's pricey in a restaurant. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I haven't, but I hear it's good. All right. We used to shoot them things down in West Virginia and eat them. So, you know, if you spit the little pellets out, you know, make sure you don't crack your teeth on those little shotgun pellets. You used to eat those all the time. But God provided. They didn't have to go out and catch them. They just fell right in front of them. Miraculous, folks. Absolutely miraculous. And then think about all the other things that God did, all these great victories he gave them. And it was all so very wonderful. And they watched all of this happen for 40 years. And now they are ready to cross the Jordan and ready to enter into the land. And God was about to do another mighty miracle of splitting the Jordan and allowing them to cross over the river, cross through the river on dry ground once again. And when they got over on the other side, they were told to erect a monument, to put up 12 stones as a reminder of all the amazing and wonderful things that God did. They call those things Ebenezers. That's an Ebenezer. Remember the song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer"? There you go. That marked property lines. That marked something wonderful that happened. And that's why Joshua said, when your children see this, they will ask, what happened here? Because that's what that represented, that something wonderful happened there. Now, folks, do we not do the same thing here in our country? Sure. We put up these statues and we put up these monuments to honor something that someone did in the past. And so Joshua said, in the future, when your children see these stones, they will ask you what they mean. And then you can tell them how God brought us across the river and how God provided for our every need in a miraculous way. And the God that did all that for us is the same God that's going to provide for your children. All right, so the lesson was to be learned. Now, it's hard to imagine any of them would ever forget. But the truth is, we are also prone to forget even the wonderful things that God does for us. It doesn't take us long. You remember when you first got saved? Do you remember how excited you were? You couldn't wait to get to church. And now your wife has to threaten you with a ball bat to get you up and get you here. Why is that? We forget. How soon we forget what all God has done. And folks, if anyone knows human nature, God Almighty knows human nature. And that's why he told Joshua, build an Ebenezer right here. Build a stand of stone so that people will walk by and know that something wonderful happened in this place. You see, God knows us so well. And the reason he knows us is because he's the one that made us. And he knows just how easy we can forget. Even a memorable event like the drying up of the Jordan River could be forgotten. Now, I want us to think about a couple of things tonight along this line, thinking about how easy it is to forget what God has done for us in the past. Now, here's where I want to go from here. The last time America saw a true, genuine, heaven-sent revival was in 1859. That was the last time. Now, there were several before then. There were several before then, but the last time America experienced revival was in 1859. Do you realize that none of us has experienced anything like what they experienced in 1859? We don't have any idea what revival is all about. We have no idea. The last great revival experience happened all those years ago, and the sad thing of it is, there is no pile of stones for us to remember with. You see, it's completely gone from our minds. Nobody is alive today who experienced that revival. Oh, they've written about it. And you can go back and read about the great revival that happened. But none of us know anything about it, do we? You wouldn't have even known there was a revival in 1859 had I not told you. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. All right, so there's no pile of stones to help us remember. Now, folks, let me give you just a couple of thoughts here tonight. Number one, we need to realize that we all have a tendency to forget. We need to realize that. I mean, even the greatest events, we have a tendency to forget. Even the big, wonderful things that God has done can be forgotten by us. And this is true in every realm of our lives. For instance, it's amazing how quickly we can forget great men of the past. It's just amazing. Men who dominated the scene in their day. Men who dominated the scene in their generation. But those men mean nothing to subsequent generations. And if folks were to suddenly erect a monument in their honor, people would walk by and say, well, who in the world was he? Well, what in the world did he do? You see, in our country, we're trying to eradicate our past. We're tearing down our monuments. We're tearing down those that paved the way for us. We don't want to identify with them. Our girls' soccer team is ashamed of the country. So pitiful. So pitiful. You see, while these men did outstanding things in their day, their contemporaries thought, wow, these will never be forgotten. But yet time passes, and the old generation dies off, and then a new one arises, and then the old generation is forgotten. Folks, can I remind you, in Exodus 1, we are told, now there arose a king who knew not Joseph. Can I remind you that Joseph salvaged Egypt? He was the brains and the thrust behind keeping the Egyptian people from starving to death and the rest of the Middle East. And yet, in no time, they forgot about him. Exodus 1, you look it up. Now there arose a king who knew not Joseph. And folks, this is not just true of people, but it is also true of events. I mean, a generation arises that forgets all about the sacrifices that were made by their forefathers. Men who may have fought even to the death for some great principle or to preserve some great liberty. Oh, they enjoyed the fruits and the benefits, but they never stopped to think any further about those who have now provided their benefits. They never stopped to ask, how did this freedom that I now have come to me? Where did we get it? Who made it possible for us to enjoy this truth? Now, let me illustrate. Folks, have you ever thought what our forefathers had to endure in order to give us the English Bible? I don't know if you've ever studied it, but you ought to go back and study it. And the men who started working on an English translation of the Bible, those men that started on that were hated. Many of them were martyred. They were told, "Don't you stop this." The devil fought them tooth and nail to keep them from producing and translating an English Bible for the English-speaking world. As a matter of fact, I guess there's a lot of folks that think that the King James Bible just fell down out of heaven one day in 1611. But folks, you ought to go back and read about that. Man, I mean, they took those guys and burned them at the stake. And they chopped off their heads. I mean, they hated everything that they did. And now, think of this. All right, that was back in the late 1500s and 1600s. All right, but now come forward a little bit to the end, basically towards the middle and end of the 19th century. Think about what happened then. You say, well, Pastor, what happened then? Well, there were these two professors over in England. One's name was Hort, and the other's name was Westcott. And those two guys got hold of two corrupt texts, one they found in a monastery at the base of Mount, of what they call Mount Sinai. It's not the Bible, Mount Sinai. But one of them was found there. And the priest in that convent, in that church, were tearing the pages out of the Bible to light their fires with so they could cook. So it wasn't even complete. The other one was found in the Vatican. And so Hort and Westcott, two professors, took those two texts and translated them into English. Now, here's the ironic thing. They didn't even agree with each other. Those two texts, corrupt. They were corrupted. And they didn't even agree with each other. Now, folks, listen to me. There are over 5,000, there's something like 5,000 463 or something like that, manuscripts and or partial manuscripts that are in man's possession today. And 99.9% of that 5,000 plus agree with each other all the way through. And then you got these two corrupt texts. They don't even agree with each other. So they make up the 0.1% that would give you the 100% of all the manuscripts that we have. So 99.9 agree with each other, and it was the 99.9 that was used by our forefathers to give us this Bible, the King James Bible. And then the two corrupt texts, 1%, not even one really, were used to translate for all these other Bibles. I'm talking about the New American Standard. I'm talking about the NIV. I'm talking about the TSV, the TEV, and all the other V's. All right? Over 500 of them now, all translated from the two corrupt texts. All right, now let me ask you a question. where do you read about the persecution that Professor Hort and Professor Westcott had to endure while they were translating the corrupt text? Where do you read about that? You say, well, I've never read it. Bingo. Probably shouldn't say bingo in church, should you? But bingo. You're right. You haven't read it, and you won't read it. Because the devil was more than happy to allow them to translate those corrupt texts. Because, man, the devil has sown so much discord in the church over two corrupt texts of the Bible. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. If you want to see what is wrong with all the versions and the perversions of the Bible, all you have to do, you might have one in your lap right now. If you do, and you have one at home, all you have to do is go to the Gospel of Mark and read verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3. In the King James Bible, here's what it says. As it is written in the prophets, plural. Prophets, plural. If you put an S on something, that makes it more than one. Nod your heads. You with me? All right. So it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That was written by the prophet Malachi. It's in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then there is another verse in verse 3. There is another prophet who speaks. And this verse talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that prophecy was spoken by Isaiah. And so all of these other versions of the Bible that were translated from the two corrupt texts, just 0.1% of all the texts that we have, 99.9, say it this way, the way I just read it, two of them that were corrupt from beginning to end, two of them say this, as it is written, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah. Hey, look at me. That's wrong. One, verse 3, that was written by Isaiah. But the other one in verse 2 was written by Malachi. So you know what that means? That means it's wrong. How many of you want a wrong Bible? Well, I don't. And yet, somebody's going to get mad tonight just simply because I told you the truth. You go home and take your New American Standard. You go home and get your NIV. I just don't think you ought to have them. They're corrupt. You say, well, hell, I can understand it better. No, you've been lied to by the devil right there. The King James Bible is not that difficult to understand. Come on. All right. You mad? Don't get mad. So, folks, listen. We don't stop to consider what those men went through to get us a Bible. We don't stop and ever think about that. We just say, well, there's a new Bible out. I'm going to go buy it. There's a new version out. I'm going to go get it. And we don't realize that those men lost their lives. We don't realize that those men were killed simply because of translating the Bible into English for the English-speaking world. And isn't it strange that the whole world today speaks English? Isn't that strange? Did you notice at the Olympics, everybody spoke English? They'd interview somebody, from Timbuktu, and they're standing there going, I had a good match today. And you're sitting there going, you're from where? You speak better English than I do. Of course, everybody speaks better English than I do. But you see the point? Folks, listen, no opposition to Mr. Hort and Mr. Westcott. Why? Why? Well, because the devil doesn't mind the world getting 450 various versions that have come from the work of Professor Hort and Professor Westcott. You know, they even have an LGBTQ LMNOP Bible. Oh, yeah. Now, how in the world can you justify that? You can't. All right? What time is it? Oh, my goodness. I'm through point one. All right, let me make the point. All right, let me make my point. So what do these stones mean, folks? What do these stones mean? Well, think about it, all right? Here's this little boy. He's walking. He's walking with his daddy, and he goes, Daddy, what's those? And dad says, well, son, those were put there to remind you of something. Oh, yeah, what? Well, how we got into this land. Oh, Daddy, tell me about it. And so there's a teaching opportunity right there. They're walking by and they're looking down and, Daddy, what's this mean? And what is Daddy going to do? Daddy is going to tell his son facts. Facts. What meaneth these stones? And Joshua said, subsequent generations are going to just casually be walking by and somebody is going to ask, why are these stones stacked up here? And the answer that will be given is, these stones are here for a memorial to something that once happened. In other words, folks, actual history, actual events, not just theories, not just ideas someone happened to come up with. No, actual facts are the reason this is here. Now, what is the meaning of the, let's just think about communion. Let's just think about the bread and the cup. What do those stones mean? You know, the Lord gave us that. The Lord said, hey, I'm getting ready to leave. I'm going to go back to heaven. So here's what I want you to do. As often as you feel led to do so, you just get together and raise a little Ebenezer. You take a little bread and you take a little bit of juice and you just think about me for a little bit. And you remember what I did for you. Oh, you weren't here. You can read about it in here, but you weren't there to see it. But as often as we do, what happens? We remember what Jesus did. Next Sunday night, I think we're having communion. And next Sunday night, you're going to walk in and see the table all set up and ready. And you're going to sit there and look at that and say, oh, we got to do that again. Oh, that's so old-fashioned. I mean, you know, we've done this so long, it doesn't do anything for me anymore. It just doesn't do anything for me. Well, you know, it depends on whether or not you truly understand the facts. If you realize that the reason we do this is because the Son of God went to the cross and gave His life, shed His blood. And if you realize that, then you will gladly take that bread and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And you'll gladly take that cup and say, praise the Lord. He shed His blood for me. Now, folks, the last heaven-sent revival was long ago. Most of us didn't even know that it occurred. And we all know that in 1859, we didn't have the luxury of television like we do today, but they had newspapers. Do you realize that the newspapers daily did stories on that revival? The New York Slimes? Yeah, they did stories. They did stories on it. It was something else. I mean, folks were getting right with God. Whole towns got right with God. One of the preachers that God used during that time came to a city, and he went to the biggest church in that city, and he walked to the platform, and he sat down, and the pastor got up, and they sang, and they took the offering, and they did all that you normally do. And then he turned around, and he introduced the speaker, and he said, come and preach. And that preacher sat there. He said, no, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. And I figure folks were doing, you know, what folks do. You know? What do you mean it's not time? My roast is going to burn. And so he just sat there. Well, a preacher didn't know what to do, so he just walked over and he sat down in his seat. And the people were all looking at one another like, you ever see anything like this? I said, no, we never seen anything like this. And he just sat there in that seat for an hour. And then for a second hour. And then for a third hour. And then for a fourth hour. And finally, people in the building started to weep. The Holy Spirit of God moved on that crowd. That man never said a word. He never said a word. He sat right there reading his Bible. And he never said a word. And before long, people got up and came to the altar, and they were weeping and crying and getting right with God. And then saved people started coming in. Ready? Off the streets. Unsaved people off the streets. I said saved. Unsaved. Off the streets of that town. And they came into church and got saved. Why did you come in? I don't know. The Lord just told me to go. I just had to go. Why are you coming? I don't know. I think I need to get saved. And they did. And whole towns, that went on daily. That's what I'm talking about, revival, folks. I'm not talking about getting a little boogie-woogie band in here and jam for Jesus and, you know, go through all the emotion. No. We're talking about God moving on the hearts of people. So the last great sweeping revival, long time ago, none of us remember. None of us know anybody that remembered? No, we don't know anybody. Nobody was around then. But here's the point. God did it with the Red Sea. And that generation, all but two, remember, Joshua and Caleb, that generation died off. And then God did it again. Oh, it wasn't on the same grand scale over here, but nonetheless, he did it again. And then Joshua said, raise an Ebenezer. Why? So you'll never forget what he has done. Never forget. Let me read you what Jonathan Edwards said, and then I'll close. This was in the revival that preceded the 1859 revival. This was in 1735. Our country was not even formed yet. And they had a great sweeping revival up in New England. And Jonathan Edwards wrote these words about that great revival. Here's what he said. Listen, the work soon made a glorious alteration in the city, so that in the spring and summer following, it seemed, that is to say, the town seemed to be full of the presence of the Lord. Wow. That's revival, folks. You say, well, Pastor, can it happen again? Yes, it can. It certainly can. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I heal their land. Folks, our land needs healed. And that comes from revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for our time together tonight. And I just pray that folks will allow the Holy Spirit of God to draw and speak and work. So, Father, do your work in our midst here this evening. I pray that if there's someone here today who is not 100% sure they're saved, may they come. Let us take the Bible and show them how they can know. And, Father, for Christians, would you just stir in the hearts of your people? We need revival. Father, I can't do it. If I could, I would. But I don't have the power to do that. But Father, you do. You can speak to our hearts and you can break us. And I pray that you will work in a great way here this evening. I pray these things now in your name. Amen.